Well, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, because for the last few weeks, our study of Ephesians has focused in this chapter on one primary subject, and that is what Paul calls the mystery of Christ, which is really the mystery of the church, which is this. It's that wonderful, remarkable, astounding truth that God has brought Gentile believers and Jewish believers into a wonderful unity, so that they who once hated each other, they're now family. They're brothers and sisters in Christ, and Gentiles who were once far away from God, Paul says, they were far off, they've been brought near to him by the blood of Christ and have now become, along with Jewish Christians, they become fellow citizens of God's kingdom. And of course, Paul is talking about this in the context of Jew and Gentile, but the principle is that he has brought people of diverse backgrounds and various languages and different people groups together in Christ. And Paul's been emphasizing this truth for really two chapters. It started, folks, way back in chapter 2, and he has carried it into chapter 3. And the reason Paul has so much to say about this is because in his day, it was an absolutely radical concept. It doesn't sound that radical to us, but it was in Paul's day. It was something that no one had ever heard of. No one had ever heard of this before, that Jews who despised Gentiles and Gentiles who despised Jews were now brought into one family with God as their Father, joined together in Christ as their one Savior, and indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. It was unheard of. I think the radical nature of such teaching in Paul's day, perhaps, would be similar to someone preaching in the 1950s in the deep South, in our country, that there should not be any segregated churches because blacks and whites in Christ are one. Back then in the 1950s, in that part of the country, that message was unheard of. Unheard of. Well, in Paul's day, the thought of Jews and Gentiles together as a unified body of believers, loving each other, serving each other, caring for each other, worshiping the same God together, it was unheard of too. It was as foreign sounding as an integrated local church in the Deep South 65 years ago. And the reason that Paul was so persistent in emphasizing this radical truth about the unity of Gentiles and Jews in Christ is because he was so concerned that God would receive glory for his wisdom in coming up with such a plan. And we looked at this last week. If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, so that, here's the reason why he was so astounded that God had made him an apostle to preach this message, and why he did not back away from this, and he was relentless in pursuing this and teaching this, so that the manifold wisdom, that is the multifaceted wisdom, the multi-sided wisdom of God, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul says that the reason it was so important for him to teach the Ephesians and other Gentiles these truths about the church is because the angels are watching the church. The angels are here tonight. They're invisible. They are watching us. They watch God's universal church. They watch local churches in order to learn about the multifaceted wisdom of God. In other words, who but God could put something like this together? Now, last week we looked at this, that the angels know a lot about God's wisdom, but they had never seen this side of it. This was too incredible for them, so that God had hidden it in his own mind and heart and revealed it in New Testament times. Who but God could bring such bitter enemies together and do it in such a way that they now love each other and they love him? And the very cross that we put our Savior on is what has brought them together. Only the wisdom of God could come up with a plan like that and could pull it off. Now, this is what Paul has been teaching us about the church. However, here's what we have to consider. As wonderful as these truths about church unity are, and they are wonderful, the stark reality is that many local churches don't function the way that Scripture says they're supposed to function. To many local churches, this is just theology that never touches their lives. the sad history of God's people in relation to their local churches, and I'm talking about evangelicals, I'm talking about believers now, is that their history has included so many church splits, divisions, factions, fights, criticisms, conflicts, all those things. And maybe you've been a part of churches like that. Your experience with the church has just been terrible. And so it would be easy for you to look at what you've been studying, what we've been studying together about the Ephesians, and feel that, well, I know it's certainly true because it's in the Word of God, but from a practical standpoint, it's just unrealistic. It's not going to happen. It's unrealistic to think that a church is actually going to live like this, where people who come from such various backgrounds would actually love each other and minister and care about each other. And so the feeling is, by many, it's just too unrealistic because these standards are too lofty to attain. It's too idealistic to experience. In fact, there are many Christians who would just dismiss Paul's teaching as being simply unachievable because all they've ever experienced is church and church's disharmony and bitterness and conflicts and anger. And they don't know any other thing in a church. And in fact, some Christians have just been so frustrated with what they've experienced in the local church that they don't attend anymore. They just have walked away because they're sick of all the battles and they've given up any hope of ever having these conflicts that they had in their church ever resolved. But rather than walk away angry and frustrated with the church, God has a better way. And tonight I want to show you God's better way, because his better way is taught by the Apostle Paul in the closing section of Ephesians chapter 3. Starting at verse 14, I want to read this to you from verses 14 through 19. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, as you can see, this is a prayer. It is a prayer offered to God by the Apostle Paul specifically for the Ephesians. Of course, it applies to all of us, these great truths here. And it gives us guidance how we should pray. But I want you to see that this is, and understand, this is Paul's second prayer in this letter. The first one was back in chapter 1, where Paul prayed, having taught about heavy truths like election and predestination and redemption. Paul prayed for the Ephesians to have enlightenment, that they might understand these deep and profound truths. However, this second prayer is not about enlightenment. It is a prayer for enablement. Enablement. And there's a very practical reason for this. See, I don't think any Christian would have a problem understanding that the Bible teaches that the church is made up of people who are supposed to love one another and minister to one another. I think anyone who reads the New Testament can see that. The church is to be made up of people who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they love each other and they care about each other. Simply put, it's in black and white. It's not hard to see. It's all over the pages of the New Testament. Believers are to love and serve one another. That is not hard to understand. No one really has a problem recognizing that this is what we are supposed to be doing. The problem, though, is living that way. It's living like this, actually putting into practice and applying this kind of godly behavior that believers in Christ are supposed to demonstrate with each other and before angels who are watching them, let alone before God who is watching us. And that's why Paul inserted this prayer right here at the close of chapter 3. See, having told the Ephesians what this mystery is, what their position in Christ is before God, and their new relationship with other believers, the apostle now prays for the Ephesians, asking God to enable and empower them to live out these truths of unity. Now, the prayer itself, as you can see, it begins in verse 14. It goes all the way to verse 19, and it's one prayer. But although it is one prayer, it consists of a number of petitions by Paul that are connected. Each petition leads into the next one so that they are progressive and they are sequential. One Bible teacher explained Paul's petitions this way. He said, there are four requests in Paul's prayer, but they must not be looked upon as isolated individual petitions. These four requests are more like four parts to a telescope. One request leads into the next one and so on. Now tonight we want to begin where Paul begins with the first of his petitions as he asks the Father, here's what he's asking the Father, to strengthen the Ephesians in the inner man. What we want to know is what that means and how do we apply it. Verse 14 starts off this way. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now notice how Paul begins the prayer. He says, for this reason. He means for this cause or because. Or here's why I'm praying. So Paul has a specific reason for praying and praying this prayer. And we need to find out what that reason is. Well, here's the clue. Look back at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul starts off the chapter, what we would call chapter 3, by saying, for this reason. And then what he does is he digresses. From verse 2 all the way to verse 13, Paul never gets to this reason. What he does is he teaches more about the mystery of the church. More and more. So actually, in his digression, verses 2 through 13 is really a parenthesis between what he was intending to pray at the beginning of the chapter and what he actually did pray for at the end of the chapter. So the words for this reason really refers back to chapter 2. For this reason, and what he's saying is, for this reason, for the reason that I have just taught you about the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers being reconciled to one another and being in God, so that there is now this special unity, the special harmony, the special family that exists, their family, fellow citizens, they're a temple now in which the Spirit of God dwells in them. Therefore, because of this, I'm going to pray. That's what he's saying. Because of these great truths, I'm going to pray for you. So what moves Paul to pray then, what motivates him, what drives him to pray at this point is this great truth that God has taken proud, hostile, arrogant Jewish people, made them believers in Christ, and he's taken alienated, hopeless, ignorant Gentiles and made them one in Christ, and he's brought them together so that they form one body with tremendous unity. No one's more privileged than anyone else in Christ. So we continue. And for that reason, this reason being the truths about Jews and Gentiles being reconciled, Paul says, for that reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, it's easy to just pass this over and say, well, Paul was on his knees. But why? Why did Paul get on his knees? Because, after all, you may not realize this, the normal position and posture amongst the Jewish people of his day when they prayed was to stand. That was the normal posture, was to stand. Paul, being Jewish, said, I bow my knees. I'm on my knees. Now, and let me just tell you where I've come up with that. You may think, are you making this up? Well, how do you know that they were standing? Well, you just look at, for example, the New Testament. The parable that Jesus told about a Pharisee and a publican who went into the temple to pray. Jesus said specifically they both prayed standing. Pharisee was standing. Publican was standing. They were standing when they prayed. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that when the Pharisees pray in their synagogues, they pray standing. Now they liked to stand because they wanted to draw attention to themselves, but that was the norm. They prayed standing, not kneeling. In fact, Jesus even said to his own disciples in Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying. So it was assumed that the normal posture for a Jewish man of that era when he prayed was to stand. However, the Bible gives a number of examples when Jewish people prayed while on their knees. One may be the norm. That doesn't mean it's the only way. Paul said he prayed on his knees. But for example, and there are many examples I could give you, but in Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, we read this. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Having just said that God is our Creator and we're simply His sheep, the psalmist said, let's kneel in reverence and submission to our Maker and Creator and Shepherd. Let's kneel. Or, for example, when Daniel heard that the king had forbid the worship of any god but himself, Daniel 6, verse 10 says that Daniel not only continued praying to the Lord three times a day, but he prayed to Him while on his knees. So, it happened. Jewish people did pray on their knees. Mostly they prayed standing. But we need to understand that when Paul says that he went down on his knees when he prayed for the Ephesians, understand this, he's not giving us a biblical mandate about how we are to pray in terms of our posture, in terms of our physical position. People often kneel to pray to express great intensity or submission, but the Bible never says this is how you have to pray. There is no special position. Jesus fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. There's no right or wrong position when we pray. John Stott put it this way, Scripture lays down no rule about the posture we should adopt when we pray. It is possible to pray kneeling, standing, sitting, walking, and even lying down. Listen, it isn't really important your posture when you pray. What is important, though, is the attitude of your heart when you pray. I mean, the Pharisees prayed standing, but their hearts were far from the Lord. One can pray on their knees in order to look godly, in order to just look spiritual, as the Pharisees did, but it's all for show. It's nothing but hypocrisy, and God despises it, and it has no value. But the reason Paul here chose to pray on his knees was because of his deep reverence for God, and the passion and intensity that he sought Him, and the importance of what he was praying for. This was heavy on Paul's heart. Notice the reverence for God that Paul has by the way he addresses Him. He says, for this reason, verses 14 and then into 15, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, why does Paul address God this way? Is he saying, by speaking of God the Father over all the families, is he saying that God is the Father of every person in this world, of every person who's ever lived? Is Paul teaching what liberal theologians teach today, the universal fatherhood of God? The answer is no, not at all. Not at all. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 8, in speaking to unbelievers, he said, the devil is your father. The devil is your father. He said, you are of your father, the devil. So there are the children of God, there are the children of Satan. And in 1 John 3:10, we read by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So there are two branches. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. When one becomes a believer, a true believer, is converted to faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes a child of God. That's what Scripture clearly says. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, as many as embraced Christ, as many as believed on Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. It is until then that you become a child of God. When we become children of God, God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the one who the Bible says is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He becomes our Father too. In other words, by virtue of our union with Christ, which takes place at our conversion, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes our Father too. This is what Paul taught back in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, your family, and God is your Father. This is the primary point that Paul has been stressing in his teaching about the mystery of Christ. We are now family, and God is our Father. And that's exactly why in this prayer, here in Ephesians 3, that the apostle refers to God as the Father, and notice what he says, from whom every family in the heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, He isn't referring here to every single family who has ever existed. I think that's easy to read into this. Well, Paul is saying that God is the father of all the families on the earth. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about God being the father of believers of every age. Those who are God's family, including those who are already dead. They've died. They're in heaven, but God is their father because they have known Christ. They have trusted the Lord. And those believers who are still alive, living on the earth. In other words, what Paul is saying is God is the father of Jewish believers, both in Old Testament times and New Testament times, those who truly believed. And he is the father of Gentiles who were saved during the Old Testament, few though they may be, and Gentiles who are saved now. We all derive our family name from the same Father. So Paul has told us that he's praying because of this great truth of unity that now exists between believers in Christ. And he's praying to the Father of all believers who are now family. And he's praying to him with an attitude of submission and reverence and earnestness. So what is his petition? What is he asking? What is he reverently asking the Lord to do, asking the Father to do? Well, he tells us the first of several connected petitions. He tells us this in verse 16. Here's what he's praying for. Number one, that he, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul prays that God would grant the Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory, which simply means according to the riches of who he is, because the glory of God is the sum total of who he is. So Paul is praying that all that God is, all of his glorious attributes, would be applied to doing something for these people, these Ephesians. And what is it that Paul is asking God to do for them? To strengthen them. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, Paul isn't praying for believers to receive the Holy Spirit because every true Christian has the Spirit of God living in them. I hope you know that. Every true believer, the moment that they come to faith in Christ, God's Spirit resides in them. Many scriptures tell us this. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Don't you know this, he says? Romans 8:9, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's very clear. All believers have the Spirit of God within them. The moment you receive Jesus, the third person, not a power, not a thing, not an it, but a person, the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, came to indwell you. Now listen closely. What Paul is praying for is that these believers would be strengthened, fortified, empowered, invigorated in their inner man. Their inner man by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. What the apostle is asking the Father to do is impart his power to the Ephesians in their inner man so that they could live strong Christian lives and therefore obey all of these issues related to the unity they have in Christ with other believers, this great mystery of the church that he's been teaching them. So the question is, what is the inner man? We don't normally speak like that, the inner man, but what is the inner man? Well, simply, it's the opposite of the outer man. So what is the outer man? Well, the outer man is that visible material part of us. It's our, for lack of a better way of putting it, it's our physical bodies. It's what you see. We know this is what Paul meant because in 2 Corinthians 4:16 he says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, meaning we're getting older, the body's breaking down, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He said that our outer man is perishing, our bodies decaying as we grow older. So if our bodies are our outer man, then our inner man must be the immaterial, invisible part of us, what we would call our spirit or even our soul. It would be the real us on the inside, what nobody really sees visibly, but it's the real us. And Paul is saying that's being renewed day by day. Now, let me just stop here and say, this is almost foreign to us to think of being strengthened on the inside, because we live in a world that puts far too much emphasis on taking care of the outer man and doesn't even think of the inner man. And there's a reason for that. Our world spends a great deal of time, energy, and money on the upkeep of our bodies, especially physical appearance. And that's certainly understandable, because the world is made up of unsaved people, and according to the Bible, their inner man, meaning their spirits, are dead in sins and trespasses. Paul said that in Ephesians 2. So they don't have much else to strengthen. All they have is their bodies and their minds. That's it. But as Christians, we're different. We're different. Now, this doesn't mean that we ought to neglect the strengthening and the upkeep of our bodies, because we are to be stewards of our bodies. In fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:8 that physical exercise does profit a little. Some people read that and think that he's saying it doesn't profit at all. He said, no, there's a little profit to it. Not as much as the profit of spiritual exercising. But however, the emphasis, the priority in our lives should be on strengthening our inner man. So how does the Holy Spirit strengthen us inwardly? Well, contrary to what some teach, he doesn't do this by one big emotional experience. You don't get zapped by God, and that's it. No, he strengthens us inwardly by working in our hearts moment by moment as we feed upon the Word of God and grow spiritually. See, the reason we need strengthening in the inner man is so that we will overcome the temptation to sin. That's the whole point. That we'll have the power to obey God. And the strengthening only comes as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit by exposing our minds to His Word, the Scriptures, with a willingness to obey Him. It isn't just reading the Word. It's with an attitude that says, yes. Yes, Lord, show me. Show me commands to obey. Show me sins to avoid. Show me what you want me to do. For example, Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. Live under the control, Paul is saying, of the Holy Spirit, filling your mind with His words and the Bible, the words of the Holy Spirit, and you'll not live by your sinful lusts. Fill your minds with the truth so that you have no appetite to go in the direction of the lusts of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by alcohol, he's saying, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And notice of the results of this, when this happens, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, he says, with your heart to the Lord. When you're filled with the Spirit, that's what you want to do. That is what you do. And you're also thankful, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Now, Paul said that's what happens when you are filled or under the control or under the domination of the Spirit of God, which comes as you let the Word of God fill your mind and heart and control you. But I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It is what we call a parallel passage, meaning it's different words, but it's saying the same thing. And I want you to see this. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. He said in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. Here he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. And notice that the results of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you are the same results as being filled with the Spirit, which tells us that this is the same thing, just different words. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, whatever you do in word or deed, do all, he said, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, notice, this is what I want you to see. The filling of the Spirit and having the Word of Christ dwell richly within us, they're exactly the same things. It just clarifies what he's talking about. They produce the same results. So as we fill our minds with God's Word, we become aware of what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And when we say yes to Him, yes to obey Him, our inner man, our inner spiritual muscles are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. Listen, you show me a weak Christian, and I'll show you a Christian who is neglecting to feed on the Word of God. You show me a strong Christian, and I'll show you someone who is daily interacting with God's Word, and they're stronger for it. It's as simple as that. John MacArthur put it so well when he said this: spiritual growth can be defined as the decreasing frequency of sin. The more we exercise our spiritual muscles, yielding to the Spirit's control of our lives, the less sin is present. Where the strength of God increases, sin necessarily decreases. The nearer we come to God, the further we go from sin. So the question is, what does this have to do with the mystery of the church that Paul's been teaching us? It has everything to do with it. See, what the apostle is saying is the only way you can put these truths into practice, the only way you can love one another, the only way you can apply the principles of this unity is by being strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God. I told you, this is a prayer for enablement. That's the context. In other words, the way to live in harmony, the way to live in love, the way to live in unity, ministering to one another, caring for one another, is by being strengthened by the Holy Spirit in our spirits. You may know all the commands of Scripture. You may be a walking Bible. You may know that you're to love the brethren, but the only way you will have the internal fortitude to do this is by the Holy Spirit strengthening you as you yield to His Word. It means spending time each day feeding on the Word of God with an attitude that says, "Yes, Lord, whatever you want. You just make it clear to me, and I'm there." So practically speaking, you will grow stronger to obey the Lord by spending time each day in His Word, looking for commands to obey, looking for attitudes that need to be right, looking for sins that need to be avoided and repented of. And then you just start by obeying what you've just read. Don't try to take in everything, just obey what you know to be true. And as you obey that one truth, you'll find yourself growing stronger and stronger to obey more truths and more truths. It's kind of like weightlifting. You just take a little bit at a time and you just increase. It's also like running. When I did marathon training, you don't just start off by running 20 miles and then 26 miles. You just build and build and build. Just take a little bit at a time as you grow stronger and stronger. So the only way any of us can ever get along with one another and live as loving family members in a church that's being watched by the angels, more importantly, it's being watched by God Himself, is by letting the Holy Spirit strengthen us as we feed on His Word. Otherwise, your church experience is going to continue to be rough, and you won't get along with people, and there'll never be any church that you'll like, and you'll have all kinds of conflicts. So make sure you feed on the Word. Make sure you're strengthened inwardly. Not just outwardly, inwardly. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you have, as I said before, you have a dead spirit. You're alive physically, obviously, but you have a dead spirit. And that dead spirit can't be strengthened until it comes alive. And the only way it'll come alive is if God gives it life, His life. The Bible calls that being born again or being regenerated. Now, it is God's responsibility to regenerate you. It's not your responsibility. It's not something you do. It's something He sovereignly does. But your responsibility is this: to believe on Christ, to turn to Him, to repent of your sin, and to trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That is your responsibility. That is a command of God. Repent, and you believe the gospel. So believe today. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Today, you don't know if you have tomorrow. Make sure you know Christ. And if you do know Him, then let Him strengthen you every day in the inner man. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this marvelous prayer. Thank You for how practical it is. Lord, we want to be strong in You. And we realize it's not just knowledge of the Bible that makes us strong, but it is an obedient longing in our hearts. A longing that says yes, a longing that yields to You no matter what Your Word says. And sometimes there are difficult commands to humble ourselves and ask others to forgive us and to repent of sins. Lord, help us to be obedient. I pray that You help everyone associated with Lakeside to make sure that they have a daily quiet time, that they get up early enough to spend time alone with You, reading the Word of God, with a willing heart to do whatever you say, to embrace any attitude, to obey any command, to avoid any sin, and to see their inner man being strengthened, to grow in Christ, to be more like you, Lord Jesus. So, Father, we pray, we join Paul in praying for those at Lakeside to be strengthened in the inner man, to know your enablement, Lord, that we would love one another, no matter what our educational backgrounds are, or our financial backgrounds, or our religious backgrounds, or cultural backgrounds, or language backgrounds, Lord, that we may treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that the world may take note that we love each other and that we belong to Jesus Christ. Lord, and I pray for any here without Christ. I pray that they will be convicted of their sin, that they'll know how guilty they are and how much they need Christ, and that you'll draw them to yourself, and that they'll fall upon your mercy and cry out for you to save them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.